Well, all right. Well, come on back and grab your Bible, and we're going to take care of and look at 1 Samuel chapter 22. And I certainly want to thank Mike and Beck and Xander, and they all did such a wonderful job, and certainly appreciate that. Amen. And we listened, and we loved them all, and love them all. So thank you so much for doing it. And what a blessing. Well, here's what I want to do before we begin. Let me ask you something. If you have given your life to Christ before, I'm going to do a little poll here. Did you do it through your family? Raise your hand if your family shared with you and you, okay, there you go. Oh, lots of us. That's interesting. How about, did anybody do it, have somebody share one-on-one with you, and that's how you started to investigate? That's how it happened for me. Somebody shared just one-to-one. Okay. How about like at a big event, like a Harvest Crusade or something, or Billy Graham Crusade? Anybody like that? So mostly, oh yeah, okay, cool. Okay, so, but mostly through family and some other ways. That's just interesting as we move out to do what we're, Lord willing, we're going to do on Saturday. And so keep, that'd be great. Thanks so much for that. I appreciate it. We're going to do that on Saturday. We're going to meet at 9:20. And get together, so we're going to meet right after this, and that'll be good, and we'll get the logistics down. But anyway, let's do this. Let's orient ourselves now. We're in about 1011 B.C., 1011 B.C., when we get to chapter 22, about. I always say about because depending on what Bible chronology you go, it's a year or two different all the time, but right in that range. Everybody with me? And I wanted to tell you what's going to happen after David. What's going to happen after David? Just real quick. David's going to rule, and he's going to give way to who? So who's he going to give way to? Solomon. And Solomon's going to reign. And then he, at the end of Solomon's reign, two people are going to rise up, one named Rehoboam, one named Jeroboam. And one's going to have the northern kingdom of Israel, that, and one's going to take the southern kingdom of Israel, and the kingdom's going to split. Everybody say, the kingdom's going to split. Yeah, and that's really important. And that happens, listen, we're in 1011 BC. That kingdom split is going to happen, write it down, in 931 or so BC. So that's where we're headed. The kingdom's going to split, and then the Bible is going to do this. It's going to go through every king of the northern tribes, which is 10 of them, and alternating with going through every king of the tribes of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. Now, this is really funny, and this is how my brain works. I just wrote this in a book one time, and it has them all, and it has all the dates. So we copied it and we put it back there. So if you want it to put it in your Bible, great. If you don't, that's okay too. It includes having a highlight over here in the southern kingdom of in green, supposedly in green, it sort of didn't come, of any king that showed a propensity for godly behavior. Notice how many there are in Israel. Zero. But anyway, so that's what happens next in the Bible. Is the kingdoms are described. Then after that, I'm trying to orient us to the overall picture of the Bible. In 722 BC, the Assyrians come and take the northern tribes and rip them out and take them and they scatter, right? And then in 586 BC, the Babylonians come, Nebuchadnezzar, and they take the two southern tribes and take them back to Babylon. They stay there for 70 years. And at the end of that time, the Babylonians get beat. And this guy named Cyrus makes a decree that the Jews could go back and build their temple. And they do. And that's the book of Ezra. And then build the wall, Nehemiah. You with me? And I'm just trying to orient us. Where are we in the Bible? Don't you? Are you like me and sometimes get mixed up and go, where am I? Well, here's where you are. You're at 1011 BC, and you're moving through the life of David. And David's life, remember, he's already been anointed king. He's going to be the king. He was anointed in front of his family after he killed Goliath. But for David, he had to be anointed three times. And those next two times don't happen until the first five chapters of 2 Samuel. So that's a way off, right? And what happens is Saul gets jealous of this young man who, oh, by the way, David, who, oh, by the way, not only is his top general, you catching this? But he's also his son-in-law. Son-in-law. Top general, son-in-law. And so he gets real jealous, and even though Saul knows he's going to be stripped of the kingship and David's going to receive it, Saul still tries to hang on. And Saul is a picture of the people's choice. You with me? David is a picture of the choice of God by the Spirit. And that's where we are. And the last couple times that we've been in 1 Samuel, we've seen Jonathan, the son of Saul, and his loyalty to David. And last week in chapter 21, we saw David asking for holy bread from a guy named, everybody with me? Ahimelech. You know what you could do? We were laughing last night in the Bible college, because when you get to 2 Samuel, in this one chapter we were in, no kidding, there must have been seven people with the first name with an A. And we were like, wow, if you could just figure out the A's of Samuel, boy, you'd be really in well. Well, this Ahimelech is going to be an important figure. He's a priest. That's in chapter 21. And there's this really foreboding sentence. You want to circle it in your Bible in chapter 21 that Beck talked about. A certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, the day that David and Ahimelech discussed whether David could have the holy bread for his men or not. Everybody with me? And there's this ominous foreboding verse that says, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Fearful. That's what Doeg means. His name was Fearful, and he's an Edomite. And if you just figure out who these people are, it'll really help you. He's from the line of Esau, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the man's man. Dad loved him. Jacob was the, for lack of a better phrase, well, I won't say it. That'd be mean. Anyway, he was loved by his mom. And Jacob was more of an indoor person and wasn't such a hunter and all those sorts of things. And this Esau was a person who lived by his fleshly desires, and his people, the Edomites, sort of became a thorn in the side of the Israelites. So the writer here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling you that. Now, one very key verse before we begin in chapter 21 is in verse 2. David says to the priest, Ahimelech, hey, priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, don't let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I've commanded you. Hey, listen, he says, I'm on a really important mission from the king, but I can't tell you what the mission is because I just can't. Yeah, right. I'd have to kill you. But anyway, this is David lying. Are you getting it? He wasn't on a mission from the king. He just wanted some bread for his folks because he's on the run from a father-in-law who wants to take the spear and pin him to the wall and kill him. You with me? And now the anointed king is on the run. And that's where we find it, or find him when we get to chapter 22. Chapter 22. It says this, verse 1, David therefore departed from there. From where? He was talking at the end here. Isn't this funny? He sought refuge from the king and the people of Gath, who are the Philistines and who are the enemies of God. In fact, David was from Gath. Or Goliath was from Gath. And so it's interesting, he would pick up the sword of Goliath and run to Gath. What a weird, messed up thing. But that's what he does. And remember, he plays funny, like he's gone mad and saliva goes down his beard and there's a psalm that corresponds to it. I feel like we should jump up and do jumping jacks here for a minute. The weather's gotten to us. Time change. Okay, yes. And it's warm. And we're, you know, or maybe it's me. But David therefore departed from there, where? Achish, Gath, and he escaped to a cave. I'm going to have our folks put up a map if we could. I don't know if I, anyway, if we have the map. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam, this dark cave. Now, you see it up there in the middle, right by the red arrow, Adullam. That's interesting. Later, look in Gedi over there. You see it by the Dead Sea? You see that? In a couple chapters, David's going to be in a second cave. That's the second cave. But for now, he's in Adullam, you see. And you can sort of orient yourself. There's the forest of Hereth. You'll need to know that. Look where Nob is up there. You see that? Hebron. You see it there? You're going to need those places. So you're sort of getting an idea of where. There's Gath over there. The Philistine cities are over to our left. And you'll notice that the cave of Adullam is right on the border there. He's getting out of the area of the enemy. You catching me? So think about it. Think about this. Lord, thank you so much. He must have been saying, Lord, thank you so much. I can't believe I had no intentions of being a king, and yet you trained me up in the wilderness, and it sort of was a lonely existence as a little boy, but you trained me up, and you in fact got me to the place where I could kill lions and bears with a sling. Amazing. And then all of a sudden, I was always wondering, why would you train me in slinging stones out of a sling? Why would you train me for that? And as he moves on through of being a shepherd guy, there's this standoff in the Valley of Elah between the Philistines and the Israelites. And he actually goes and finds his Israelite brothers, not just his family, but his brothers, you know, Israelites, and they're scared of this big giant that's across the valley. Why would you give me the ability to throw slings or stones from a sling? And all of a sudden, he talks very faithful about why would you be scared? The Lord is going to do our battle. I'm going to bring back this guy's head. And you know the story. He does it. Whap! And he kills that fella. And you know, as you're praying, you're probably saying, Lord, you know, all the things that I did for you, Lord. You grew me up, yes, you grew me up. But, oh, I could throw a stone, and you used me, and I threw a stone, and you anointed me king. And so, Lord, I want to be the king. And the Lord says, well, in order to be the king, doesn't say it, but he shows this to him. In order to be the king, I'm going to take you through things. In order to rule people, you've got to know what people are going through and deal with and have on their minds. And I'm going to do a mighty work in you. And he takes him and he goes and he finds himself out of the land of the enemies into a cave, a dark, dank, smelly, lonely cave. Amen? I mean, that's what it would be like. I mean, can you imagine how bitterness could creep in? Who here has been bitter in their life? I'm raising my hand. You've been bitter? Bitterness is so toxic. Is bitterness toxic? And it can take your mind, you know, your mind that's stayed on the Lord, and all of a sudden that root of bitterness gets in there, and your mind is off to the right or to the left, and before you know it, something's lodged in your heart, and it's hurting, and it's eating you alive when you're upset with somebody else or somebody's done something to you. Amen? And in this case, Saul is ruining his life in a sense. And yet, here he comes, and the Lord takes him into a cave. A cave. What would you think would happen in a cave? Well, there's lots of things, but one of the things that must have happened is that David got to be with the Lord. In the mornings, he would rise and sing. Can you imagine the songs echoing off the walls of the caves? The reason I say this is because there's two, I put three fingers up, but there's two psalms that directly state David wrote it while he was in a cave. You ready for it? First one, let's look at it. Psalm 57. Let me read you this from A.W. Pink, if we could put it up. There we go. Thank you guys so much. They have to deal with me. You know what? Give them a shout out when you leave here today. I sent them about a million things today and only using like 500,000. So thanks for them dealing with me. But here, listen to what A.W. Pink says about David in this place. The underground asylum of David made an admirable closet for prayer. Its very solitude being helpful for the exercise of devotion. Well, did C.H. Spurgeon say, had David prayed as much in his palace as he did in his cave, he might never have fallen into the act which brought upon such misery upon his latter days. We trust the spiritual reader will at this point turn to and ponder Psalms 57 and 142. In them, he will perceive something of the exercises of David's heart. Now listen, he made a concerted effort, he must have, as you turn to Psalm 57, not to let the bitterness seep in, to keep bitterness at bay. And when you read these, I'm like, why isn't that Psalm 57? It's because it's Isaiah 57. And that didn't look right. So, Psalm 57. To the chief musician set to do not destroy. I have a funny little joke there, but that's my pre-Christian music days, and I won't say it. But anyway, a miktam, that means a contemplation. That means something to study. He's put this in here so that we will study it. You get it? It's a miktam, something to consider of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Look what he wrote. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. Are you kidding me? Who here, when they gets bitterness in their soul, would write that verse? I would be writing, Lord, those jerks over there have made my life miserable. And I'm not ready, or you've promised me something, and they're keeping me from it, and I'm fed up with it. Wipe them out. That's sort of my psalm. But not him. Look at this. He sets his heart to the Lord. Be merciful to me, God. Spare me. For my soul trusts in you and in the shadow of your wings. I'll make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will make my refuge. That's tucked under him. That's what that means. He's tucking himself up underneath the wings of the Lord. And he wants to stay there until they've passed by. I'll cry out. And these are the words for cry, like speak, talk to God, Most High, to God who performs all things for me. You could go look at Romans 8:28. In the New Testament, he'll send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Is that faithful speaking? Yes, it is. This is mirroring the speech patterns, if you go back and study it, of the day he was in the Valley of Elah. He's looking around like, why are you people so scared? We have the Lord on our side. Why aren't you taking action? I can't understand this. It's all full of faith. Here he's doing the same thing. In the time when God has driven him through a person who says he's a Christian and has driven him into a cave, the king. The city of Jerusalem eventually is going to be named the City of David. And here he is, humiliated in a cave. My soul is among lions. Well, he's honest with the Lord. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows. And their tongue shall, a sharp sword. Listen to this. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Here he comes. I want you to catch this. It's always the way of David. He sets out how his heart's feeling, what he needs. He's being very honest, and there's a pivot point in lots of his writings. And here comes the pivot point. He's turned the cave into a worship sanctuary. You catch that? The cave. The place he shouldn't be if you're bitter. The place that no one would want to be in. And here's the thing. Each one of us have a cave that the Lord's driven us to. It might be relationships. Or maybe you've had a bad break at work. Or maybe it's been, I don't know, your family life. Or something horrible has happened to you. And I don't diminish, and I'm not diminishing, and neither's the Lord, what's happened to you. But in the middle of the cave, instead of being bitter, exalt the Lord. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. If there's anyone in the world, in the Bible, who could stand up and say, I deserve better, it would be David. He's going to be the king. And yet, God puts people in caves. What do you mean? Well, think about it. Can you imagine being a descendant of Abraham and having to run around and run the kiln factory in Egypt under the whips and chains of the pharaohs and their system? And when they feel like it or don't feel like it and you're not producing enough and you want to advance in technology so you can make the bricks, they're killing people and whipping people, the people of God. How about Jonah? He finds himself in the belly of a whale. And God does something deep and hard and maturing, if that's a phrase. He matures him through being in the belly of a big fish. Are you kidding me? I don't know about you, but in 1976, I think it was 76, when Jaws came out and I was 9 years old, man, I never wanted to set foot in this ocean again. I remember I was on a trip in the back seat and they had the Reader's Digest back there, book thing. My parents were, and it had Jaws in it. And I was a massive reader and I read Jaws. If you think the movie's bad, read the book. No way I'd want to be in the belly of a whale. But Jonah was, and God did something deep in him. How about this? Joseph was in prison. In prison. Daniel. Lion's den. David, the king, the crown prince, stuck in a cave. You know, it's a really amazing. God does deep work in our lives. He does things that you'll never mature. You'll never be able to mature outside the cave. And so if you look at it like I'm in a cave and I'm mad at you, you're never going to mature as you cooperate with the Lord. Here he gets to the pivot point and he says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. I'm being honest with you, Lord, in my prayers, David is saying. But hey, I recognize that the healthiest and greatest place to be is to be tucked up under your wing and to praise you and to honor you and to soak in your word and hear from you. And let your glory be above all the earth. Watch what happened right there. It was real subtle. The shift went from the problem and the people outside of David to the Lord. Like, oh, it's happening to me now. Lord, you're exalted in all of this. See, that's the maturing process. When you look at a cave as a total jerk move by the creator of the universe on you, no maturity. But when you start to recognize that God's hammering out something great and big in your life, Christ-like, oh, Lord, you pray on Sunday nights. Oh, I want to be like you, Christ. Really? Well, then the Lord says you got to die. Maybe not physically, but you die to yourself more and more. And the Lord's taking that out of us and taking it out of David so he can serve and love the people of the kingdom. Well, they've prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They've dug a pit before me into the midst of it. They themselves have fallen. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. Here's what I will do. I am going to do this. I'm going to make a choice, Lord, to sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I'll awaken the dawn. Lord, I'm going to get up every morning and worship you. It's not something I'm doing in my own strength. It's a response to a recognition that you have my best at heart and that I'm living for something greater and bigger than just the white picket fence and the retirement pension and 401k and all that. I'm living for your glory and for your kingdom so that before you come back, which could be at any minute, as many people as you want to bring into the kingdom through my life, Lord, here I am, send me. Whatever it is, you want to put me in a cave? Yes, sir. You're my captain. You want to take me through the fire? Uh-huh. You want to put me into the belly of the whale? Let's go for it. And that's what he's saying here. I'll praise you, Lord, among the peoples. Lord, when you take me out of the cave, when you bring me out, I'm going to tell people about you. I'm going to sing to you among the nations. I'm going to tell everyone, but not in my own strength because I'm such great, because I'm such a great person. I'm going to see the goodness you're doing in a cave. Just me and you. Together. And your truth, I'll yell into the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. And you know, we could go on and on and on and talk about this very wonderful psalm. Put up, if you could, guys, our quote at the end of Psalm 57 here. This is a quote cited in a Spurgeon book, this: a hard and ungrateful heart beholds even in prosperity only isolated drops of divine grace, but a grateful one like David's, though chased by persecutors and striking the harp in the gloom of a cave, looks upon the mercy and faithfulness of God as a mighty ocean, waving and heaving from the earth to the clouds and from the clouds to the earth again. Isn't that beautiful? Turn with me over to Psalm 147 real quick. Very short psalm. I mean, 142. I'm sorry. Why did I say that? I apologize. It's another contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. Spurgeon says this: David made the woods and the caves echo with praise. David made the woods and the caves echo with praise. I cry out to the Lord with my voice. Listen, the Hebrew here is he's crying, like talking. It's not in his head. Not that you can pray in your head, of course, but he is in this cave talking it out, and it's loud. That's the implication here. With my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. I ask for supply. I pour out my complaints. Anybody here ever have complaints? So I pour out my complaints, all the gall and all the bitterness. He empties it out. You see that? And I declare before him my trouble. He recognizes he's scared, right? And he tells the Lord. And he talks and shares his grief with the only one who could help him with his grief, really. You know what I'm saying? Or his complaints. You know what a lot of people do is, and maybe I'm raising my hand here, is when you have a complaint, you run around to everybody and tell them the complaint. And I guess it's okay if you have some trusted friends, but the only one that can do anything about your grief and complaints is the Lord. So take it to him. And here he says, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, ever been overwhelmed? Then you knew my path and the way in which I walk. They've secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see. You know what he's saying right here? He's saying there's no friends yet. Nobody's come around. For there's no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. I can't trust the friend people because there's nobody here in the cave yet. Until the next verse. There will be. No one cares for my soul. I'm all alone. You ever thought you were all alone? You ever been scared? You ever felt like you were all alone? I cried out to you, Lord. You said, or I said, you're my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I'm brought very low. I'm desperate, he says. You ever been desperate? Deliver me from my persecutors, for they're stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison. Look at this. Lord, when you bring me out of this, I want you to hammer it in me. A response of love and gratitude and ability to share the gospel so that other people will know what I've learned in this cave. That's what he says here. That I may praise your name, and the righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. He's talking here about a harvest of souls. He's not saying, oh, Lord, you know, when I get out of here, oh, I can't wait to get to the palace and eat all of those, you know, the fowl and the chicken, you know, the cattle and all the figs and all the raisins and the wine and all that stuff. No, he didn't say that. He says, when I get out of here, man, I'm praying, Lord, that you would keep me on the path of praising your name and sharing with others so that many righteous people would surround me. And it's for the Lord's glory. You catch that? And that's Psalm 102 or Psalm 142. You know what Spurgeon says about this? This is really great because I suspect there's people here who've been scared, desperate, feel alone, grief-stricken. Spurgeon says this, psalm tells you how to order your supplication when you're under a cloud. Well, like you cry out for mercy, one, you seek refuge in God, two, you promise to, as the Lord ministers to you, to respond to his ministering by the gospel and by the Holy Spirit to other people. Now free me up, Lord, to praise you when I get out of here. Isn't that beautiful? Okay, this is what the Lord was hammering and doing in 1 Samuel 22. We've been through one verse. But that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. David there departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And we know from the rest of the Bible that he wrote Psalm 142, Psalm 57, in a cave. And then it says this, one of the greatest verses of the Bible. This is so wonderful. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. In other words, actually the next one's my favorite verse, but they were fugitives too. The family was fugitives too. They're going to be under attack. And so David wants to, you know, have his family safe. And then verse 2. Oh, and everyone who was in distress. Thanks, Lord. Lord, Lord, you know, if it, after a while, as you're doing this in me, if you could just send some people, Lord, could you send me some, you know, really top-notch people from the world, people who have it all together emotionally, spiritually, physically, maybe have some money so we can get some stuff on the way. And the Lord says, well, I got good news and I got bad news. You're going to get some company. But here's the company. Everybody who's in distress. Ooh, wait a minute. They got emotional baggage, Lord. Everyone who is in debt. Oh, no money. Oh, thanks, Lord. And everyone who was discontented gathered unto him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Now, I love what Chuck Smith says about this, Pastor Chuck Smith. He says this, "This sounds like a real motley crew of losers." But when you think about it, God needs his people to be distressed about their condition and the condition of the world. He needs them to be indebted to him, realizing their need for him, and discontented with the way things are, looking for God to work. With God, these guys became mighty men. Now listen, later in the book of Samuel, these people turn from 400 to 600, and they become, there's a whole chapter devoted to it. It's amazing. The mighty men of David. They become the mighty men of David, and they're used mightily. And what's wonderful about this is David is a picture of the Lord. And isn't it so true? Isn't the Lord the captain of our salvation? Aren't you one who has to recognize your deep debt? Without him, I can do nothing. Don't you have to recognize that you're spiritually bankrupt? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Amen? Before you can come and receive the good news, you have to know the bad news. And really, these folks right here in verse 2, sure, they were in distress, they were in debt, and they were discontented, but that's all of us who come to the Lord, the captain of our salvation. The Bible tells us, it's like a backhanded compliment. He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, folks. The foolish things of the world. There can be PhDs and doctors and neurophysicists, whatever. Smartest people in the world, but they don't know the Lord. They're not wise. And the Lord takes normal, everyday people. He's going to use you as you go and work through the cave. And are with him in the cave. What is one thing that he's going to do? He's going to hammer his character into you. And you're going to become more Christ-like. 2 Corinthians 3:18, you're going to go from glory to glory as you peer into his face. In the Song of Solomon, the husband is called the fairest of 10,000s. As you gaze upon the Lord and your times with him, it's why it's so important to put away your phone, put away your busyness, find the Lord every morning, take your Sabbath every morning, 15 minutes, 2 hours, I don't know what it is, and spend time in his word and singing to him. Let the walls of your house be like the cave, you know, ceilings. Oh, somebody's doing it now. A baby, right? And just praise him, put on the music and get in his word and just spend time with him. And when you're taking your walks, don't just take your walks, walk with him and talk with him and let him speak into your heart by his word. Nobody here likes to listen to sermons more than me or podcasts, but maybe just put them away for a while and just listen for the Lord. And just walk with him and talk with him. And you, like these, or we, like these people in distress and debt, and discontented will go from people like that to spiritually healthy people who are called the mighty men and women of God in God's army. That's us. Amen? So that's what's happening. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, do we have that map again? I don't even know if Moab's up there, but I'll show you where it is. There you go, Moab. See, it's on the other side of the Jordan. It's outside the area of Israel. You say, what's up with that? Why in the world would David take his people to an enemy territory in order to keep them safe? Somebody tell me. Because David is a descendant from one of the most famous Moabites in the history of the Bible, and that's Ruth. In fact, Jesse was born, right? Or Jesse is the grandson, I think, of Ruth. Is that right? Anyway, and I think David now is the great-grandson of Ruth. And so he had some family ties over there. And so he goes and plants his people over, because he knows they're not safe, over into the place of Moab, and asks if his mother and father can come there till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now, this prophet Gad, he just sort of appears out of nowhere. They had prophets back in these times, and he's going to appear several times now, or a few more times, as we move through the story. But anyway, he comes, and he says, hey, don't stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. Now watch. Remember he had to go over to Moab? Oh, we don't have it on this map. But there's a place in Israel that was built up, and it's Masada. There we go. I couldn't think of the word. It's right over there on the left side of the Dead Sea, and it has a big story. You could actually go and watch a four-hour movie about what happened at Masada, but the name Masada means stronghold. So some people think he cruised over to Masada. I don't know that for sure. They use the same word right there. But eventually, look what he does. He goes to the land of Judah. What does Judah mean? Yell it out. Judah means praise. Yes, Judah means praise, right? And so watch what he's doing. You know what the Lord is doing in him? He's learning to praise in the middle of peril, and he's learning to trust God in dangerous situations. You see that? Isn't that important if you're going to lead a whole kingdom? Of course it is. Well, that's what the Lord is doing in David's life. Now, watch this. See, the story of David and Saul is this way. You could put your finger up and one finger down. It's the story of two people who come together at a certain point, Saul and David, and once they meet, it goes like this. And all the time you see David advancing in faith, loving the Lord and being loved by the Lord, you see Saul sort of going downward, and here is where it hits rock bottom. Saul, when he heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah. Look at this, with a spear in his hand. You know what happens to bitter people who are jealous and are paranoid that somebody's going to take their position? They always have a spear in their hand. They're always trying to spear people. They're always trying to listen, make their points. Here's my point. I'm going to interject my point in here. Instead of playing a harp. And he always, in the picture here, is he's sort of sitting there with a scowl on his face, with a spear, ready to spear people. Now you got to remember, this was a person, and you can get into the theology later, that says the Holy Spirit of God was upon him at one point. This was a person who was picked by the people of Israel, and he was the king of Israel. And now he's at the point where he is, because of jealousy and bitterness and anger, has got to the place of murder and trying to tear people up by making his point all the time. If you're a person that always has to have your point heard constantly, come on. The Bible says, be slow to speak, right? Quick to hear. I mean, just be a person who hears and listens. And why do you always have to make your point? What is it about you? There's some emptiness there that you want to prove to everybody that you know everything. And maybe I should be saying that about me, but that's what he is, and he's there, and his servants are standing about him. And then Saul says to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" Remember now, you got to know what's happening here. Judah and Benjamin, the territory of Judah and Benjamin, are right together. Benjamin's just south. Amen? And David's up in Judah, and he's from the line of Judah, and he's saying, if you guys go over, Benjamites, if you guys go over to Judah, he's not going to help you out. If you go over to Judah, you Benjamites, he's not going to help you out. He's not going to have your best interests at heart. I do. By the way, time out. David ruled where when he first became king? Where does he rule? Hebron for how many years? 7.5 years. But guess what happens? He's no dummy. He takes the capital and he moves it to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem is right on the border between Judah and Benjamin. Not only is David a godly person, he's an astute political person, and that's what happened. But anyway, here, this is what's going on. He's trying to set that jealousy and that at odds between people of God. Come on, he's not going to look out for your interests. All of you have conspired against me, verse 8, and there's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. You see the jealousy, you see the weirdness, you see the paranoia. That's what happens to people with bitterness, folks. That's why the Bible says don't let it have any place in you, Ephesians 4. Well, then they go, then answered fear. Doeg, or fearful. And some believe in Psalm 52, David was talking about him as the person he loathed. Then answered Doeg, that person who was over there listening to that conversation between David and Ahimelech over the holy bread, who was set over the servants of Saul. That's who Doeg was, this Edomite. He was like Saul's security person. Everybody with me? All right, hang in there now. And he said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. That's not exactly true, man. Ahimelech's just trying to figure out what's going on. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king, and Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. And then Saul said to him, hey, why have you conspired against me? Why have you conspired against me and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? Now, Ahimelech did no such thing. That's not what Ahimelech did. You get that. What does the enemy of our souls do? He's constantly accusing us. Praise the Lord. You know, don't forget about the ministry of Jesus' intercession at the right hand of God for us. Don't diminish that. Don't fly by that. You have an advocate with the Father. Our enemy of our souls is the accuser, the prosecuting attorney. Jesus is the defense counsel. Oh, yeah, defense lawyers. Good one. That's what I am. But anyway, Jesus is the defense, and don't diminish that. Jesus lives to make intercession for us. But here, Ahimelech answered the king, verse 14, and said, and who among all you servants is as faithful as David? He thought he was doing the right thing. Think about this. He's like, Saul, Saul, what's wrong? Who's as faithful as David? He's never going to do anything to you. And he was being like sincere and innocent here. Who is the king's son-in-law? Remember, he's related to you. And who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? No, no, far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. Ooh, bitterness, anger, jealousy. Folks, instead of staying bitter with somebody or jealous or anger, you know what would be better? Lord, put me in a cave. Stop me from myself. Don't let me get to this point, Lord. Because I know if this continues in my heart, I'm going to hate people. I'm going to murder people with my hate. I may gossip about people and ruin them. Who knows what I'm capable of, Lord? Lord, let me be in the cave. Take this out of me. So the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. You see, a jealous, paranoid person is not logical. This man did nothing. He's a priest of God. And the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord. I mean, guys, gals, right there in the presence of the king, he just said, I want you to kill him right now. Like a hit squad. And thank God there was some servants of the king who still had a holy fear of God, because it says, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and didn't tell it to me. But the servant of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priest of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, because he knew, listen, he knew Doeg would do it. So he turns to his security forces, this one who's a liar and a murderer. Sound familiar? And the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. And so also Nob, which was the city of priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkey and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, don't fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me you shall be safe. Now why is this story in here? Well, there's something else you got to know. Two more points. You got to know this. Do you know this, that in the first part of Samuel, 1 Samuel 2, 27 through 36, check this out. The priest at the time was a guy named Eli. And Eli didn't parent his sons in an appropriate way. And his sons really sort of got out of control and did some very diabolical things. And the Bible says in that 1 Samuel passage, also in chapter 2, that God is going to replace the house of Eli with the house of Zadok, a guy named Zadok. And what you're reading right here is God's prophecy, or actually foretelling, of what would happen to the house of Eli coming to fruition. You get that? That's something that you would study. We didn't study that in the life of David. That was before David. You with me? Which says a lot of things. That God wants us, through all the mistakes, to parent and to child, or in other words, to be a family in grace and mercy. It's not perfect. Everybody makes mistakes. We don't always make the mark. We miss the mark. But that's one thing. And you and I and we need to listen. Depend upon the grace and resource of the Lord, parents, kids, everybody in the family unit. Amen? We need the grace of God to do what we're doing at home. And then also, the Lord tells us, and when He does, things happen. His word is powerful and true. And so we're seeing this come to fruition. This prophecy or foretelling of what would happen to the house of Eli. It's going to continue some as we go. Now, one final thing, and we'll close. And this is mind-blowing. Do you know this? Abiathar, who's the son of the guy who took the hit from Saul. The high priest is named Ahimelech, and his son is named Abiathar. And he's going to actually become co-high priest or high priest. Okay, you with me? The son of Ahab, named Abiathar, escape. Folks, take a highlighter and put a question mark and said, and he fled to the person who lied and caused the murder. You get it? This thing that David did back in chapter 21. So David said to Ahimelech, the priest, well, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, don't let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you. Seemed like a really innocent little white lie. And it got 85 priests murdered and a whole town killed, including infants and mothers. If I was Abiathar, I don't think I would have fled to David. Would you? But he does. So David said to Abiathar, I knew it. David owns up. I knew it. It's my fault. When that guy was lurking in the back and he heard what we were talking about, I knew he would tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Whoa. But watch what he says. Stay with me. Don't fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be saved. Folks, I got to tell you, I know what your ministry is. I know what it is. Every single one of you. Because the Bible tells you what it is. You're in the business of what Jesus was in the business of, and that's the ministry of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation, what they first and primarily and most mean is that we're in the business of pointing people to Jesus so that people will be reconciled to God. No question. But the Bible also says, as a byproduct of that, you're going to be people in the church who love other people, even if you don't like each other. And who could have more of a reason to hate David than Abiathar? But this ain't the Kiwanis Club. This ain't a social club. You realize that. In a Kiwanis Club, a social club, if you like somebody, you sit with them, you stay in the club, you pay your dues because you like the people. But when they mess up or they screw up, you trash the place and leave. That's what the world does. You see, the Bible never gives us that option. The Bible says If you offend somebody or you are offended, talk with them gently. Go to them circumspectly. Work it out. As much as it's up to you, have peace with all men. Love covers a multitude of sins. Quit getting mad because somebody sat in your seat or didn't tell you that it started at 7, blah, blah, blah. You know what I mean? And that's just the minor stuff. Here's a guy whose dad and family was slaughtered because the king, or the soon-to-be king, was thinking it was real cute and funny to utter a white lie. If anybody ever had a reason in the Bible not to stay or stick around another, boy, you would think it would be Abiathar. But here, no. He ran and connected with David. Reconciliation. Wow. What a lesson for us, folks. The lesson is, caves aren't bad. If you find yourself in a cave now, Lord's doing something because you're a child of His. And He always has your best at heart. And He knows being in the cave is better than being wherever. He also wants you to know that His word will come to pass. Do you feel lonely? He says, you're never alone. I'm always with you. Do you feel unloved? He says, I love you. I went and sent my son to die for you. I so loved you in the world. And on and on and on we could go. The word is true. And finally, isn't it interesting about our speech? What we say matters. Not in some weird prosperity gospel, speak it into existence type of thing, but it has an impact on people. James tells us. And so our speech to be seasoned with grace and building people up. And finally, wow, the ministry of reconciliation. Yes, being reconciled to God by Jesus, by the blood, death, and resurrection, but then in the body of Christ, loving people who don't love the same things or do the same things that you do, and also being a forgiving people because we've been forgiven. Wow, what a chapter. So let's do this. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. And as we move out of here, so many lessons. So Lord, we thank you so much for this word that you've given by the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to love like you love and to forgive and to be truthful in our speech patterns and to not hold on to bitterness and anger and to replace it with praise. May our homes be places where praise is bouncing off the walls. And Lord, in our families, help us by your mercy and grace and resource to grow people up in the fear and admonition of the Lord as we seek to follow you as well. And I pray you'd bless this time here today, Lord, and it wouldn't be in vain, that you would accomplish your purposes in us. In Jesus' name, amen.